Good morning and welcome to our time today. We continue in our studies on Jonah chapter 3, looking at verse 4 onwards. And I've entitled my talk, The God of Amazing Grace. I think I've reminded you that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, the book of Jonah was actually read. Following the reading, a liturgy was started, and part of that liturgy was a confessional prayer. I want to pray that prayer. Let us pray. We have grown accustomed to sin, and the fragments of Scripture lie scattered in our life. Charity has withered with the calculation, and the sparks of purity have burnt out. Yet still we come on Yom Kippur, and God, who said, "I have forgiven," whispers it again to us and waits for our reply. What shall it be? What form will it take? Let us repair what can still be repaired. Let us give back the gain we earned by injustice. Let us make peace with our injured brother. Let us restore the person we wronged. Let us admit what is false in ourselves. Let us put right what is wrong in our family life. Let us not sour the joy of living. The gates of his mercy are still open. Let us enter. Let us enter in. Amen. Jonah is a story of the scandalous, surprising, and often uncomfortable grace of God. Herein lies the message of Jonah. God's scandalous grace, grace not just towards the Ninevites, but grace towards Jonah. Jonah isn't written to tell us history, but to convey a message that God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The good news today, my friends, is the gates of his mercy are still open. It's about a grace that knows no conditions, no lines, no boundaries, no walls or fences, no ifs and or buts about it. It's about stepping out of our own comfort zone because the Son of God stepped out of his. It's about seeing the world as God sees it through the cross of Jesus. This will enable us to step over those boundary lines and scale those walls and climb over our fences and wander into our Nineveh, to places we'd rather not go and people we'd rather not speak to. And yet, knowing we are who we are, because we realize again how great and broad and deep the love of God really is, we need to move forward. There's no going back. Henry Blackaby writes, "The kind of assignments God gives are always God-sized. They're always beyond what people can do, because he wants to demonstrate his nature, his strength, his provision, and his kindness to people and to a watching world." And so it will require grace. Remember the programs Mission Impossible with Tom Cruise? The ancient agents would get a digital message which always began with the phrase, or do you know what that phrase is? "Your mission, should you decide to accept." In Jonah 3, we have a modified version. "Your mission, should you decide to accept, and you will," God says to Jonah. By the way, there's no impossible mission with God. Maybe you're saying, "It will never happen. I'm not going to go to my Nineveh." Well, have you ever said those words? Maybe you're talking about a person that made a promise. It will never happen. They'll never keep that promise because past history has gone before them. They've broken many promises. Maybe, in a silly illustration, it involves sports. Liverpool winning the Premiership again this decade. It will never happen. Let's get back to this talk. Your Nineveh being saved. Never happen. Right at the outset, my dear friends, we have to break this mindset and understand nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God. Philip Yancey says, "We must ask God to give us grace-healed eyes. Grace-healed eyes. So we can see even people who offend us, not just as immoral people, but as thirsty people, like the Samaritan woman at the well." Jonah rounded that final bend and saw Nineveh in the distance. He must have been overwhelmed because Nineveh was a great city, the text says. Nineveh and the five surrounding cities were over 60 miles in circumference. There were aqueducts and canals, huge gardens. There was even a library there. Nineveh was a walled city 10 stories high and wide enough on the top for 3 chariots to run side by side. There were 1,500 towers equally spaced around the wall, each 20 stories tall. These towers served both as watchtowers and as storehouses. Jonah must have thought, how can I and I alone have an impact on a city this size? Besides, there's obviously already they have everything they need. So why would they listen to me? You know, Jonah's message to the Ninevites was only 7 words. Well, that's in our English, depending on which translation of the Bible you use. And when he preached it, he did so in Aramaic, which means his sermon was originally a mere 5 words. How would you like it if my word to you were only 5 to 8 words? Perhaps don't answer that. Robertson says, the Bible says the people of Nineveh believed God, not Jonah. It was not the force of the argument presented by a prophet that moved the people. It was the power of God's truth that pierced to the heart. Never rely on your own persuasive powers as a way to save sinners. Never wait until you have confidence in yourself to speak up for Christ. It is God and his truth that people believe. You must remain only the instrument, and I believe God wants and will use us by his Spirit as we are prepared to go out. Well, as Jonah discovered, he needn't fear, because when we obey God, he speaks to us, if only 7 words. Whether we're preaching or sharing our faith, then amazing things begin to happen. Well, God promises, doesn't he? In Isaiah 55, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Boy, that's grace. So what will be the purpose here in Nineveh? Well, we understand he will be the God of revival. C.S. Lewis said, repentance is not something that God demands of you before he will take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. Have you been back to God? Are you going back to God? See, that's what happened in Nineveh, verse 5. The people listened and believed God. In this little phrase, the Hebrew text makes it clear that Ninevites personally trusted God. Theirs was a response of faith. The exact same phrase is used in Exodus 14 to describe Israel's response of faith for what God had done to release them from bondage in Egypt. It's also used in Genesis 15 to describe Abram's faith in God. Remember Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I need to ask you, are you saved? Do you know what it is to be saved by grace through faith? Because of what Christ has done for you. There's no other way to be saved. Jonah's message, they were given 40 days. But actually, they didn't need that long to repent. The entire city responded to God's message very, very quickly. This is one of the greatest revivals in history. One word from God can change your life, you know. Those people needed the Lord. You see, they may have looked mighty and powerful and self-sufficient, but at this point in their history, the people of Nineveh were having some tough times. History says they had recently suffered 2 plagues that had killed thousands upon thousands of people. They'd gone through a total solar eclipse, a very frightening thing to people who did not even understand that kind of natural phenomena. Jonah now has God's word again, but this time a significant difference occurs. Jonah is not preaching against Nineveh, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, but rather to Nineveh, as it says in chapter 3, verse 2. A door of hope for this city has been opened, or as the prayer at the start of our time, the gates of his mercy are open. God sent this man with his word. Heart's doors began to open from the highest to the lowest. Jonah was earnest. He had no fear of men or what they might do to him. Jonah told them, time runs out in 40 days. This message wasn't complex. Time really was up for Nineveh. In less than 6 weeks, a school half term, less than 1,000 hours. That's too soon, isn't it, for judgment? Well, judgment is always too soon. By the way, in the ancient Near East, the phrase 40 days would have being so significant. The number 40 always suggests a time of waiting for divine activity, for testing or for trial. You check out the instances in the Bible. Moses lived 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the desert before God chose him to lead his people out of slavery. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights on two separate occasions. He also sent spies for 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years. During the flood, it rained 40 days. Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and remained on earth 40 days after his resurrection. It's significant. Ninevites heard that in 40 days something was going to happen. It was like a trumpet blast, a final warning. But attached to this 40 days is this word, and I want to draw your attention to it, overturned. This word has a double meaning. It could mean destroyed, but it also implies the possibility of God's mercy through repentance. This double meaning was not lost on Jonah. This difference is distinguished between grace of God and the grief of Jonah. We need to be sure of our own standing, being people of grace, because we have been shown much grace. 40 days, danger is coming, and you better pay attention. This time period was given for the people to repent. As it says in verse 5 and 6, a putting off and a putting on, reflected in their change of clothing from smooth silks worn by the smug to itchy sackcloth worn by the desperate. Turning from all that displeases God to a faith that embraces his saving word, and all that he wants for our lives is all that really counts. You see, it was a universal thing. Verse 5, the gospel is a great leveler, isn't it? It ends celebrity status and levels us all. It's all leveled at the cross. It was visible and it was radical. Modeled first by many citizens, then the Assyrian king himself. To show humility, the king ordered them all to wear sackcloth and sit in ashes. And through this action, they were saying, "We make no excuses, God. What we have done is wrong. We agree with you." And revival was the astonishing result. The signs of revival here are present in Holy Spirit awakenings in history. Few people are ready to receive mercy until they've experienced the fact that they're in jeopardy. Promises of God's love undisguised, but warnings of God's love in disguise, his wake-up call. You know, with our multi-text, we have our mission statement for 2021. And it sums up who we are and what we are about. God graciously gives us invitations to join him in what he is doing around us. Just think about that. What would it be like to encounter him and in doing so, see transformed lives, see our own life transformed? As your pastor, I've said several times that COVID-19, whilst being a dreadful pandemic and its impact clear to see, nonetheless, it becomes God's wake-up call for his church, like a 40-day warning. We need to go and make disciples, baptizing those in faith, testifying to his truth, and experiencing the power of his spirit. Spurgeon at a prayer meeting suddenly stopped partway through his sermon, pointed and said, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." After the meeting, the young man confessed that he had stolen the gloves he was wearing. Such is the power of the Holy Spirit. During the 1904 Welsh Revival, the Holy Spirit convicted many people of sin and the need to make restitution. However, it created an unexpected problem for the shipyards. Over the years, workers have stolen items ranging from wheelbarrows to hammers. As people sought to be right with God, they started to return what they had taken, and soon the shipyards in Wales were overwhelmed with returned property. There were such huge piles of returned goods and tools that several yards put up signs that read, "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you have taken." It's Ephesians 1 that says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us." You see, God can deal with life's failures. He can turn your test into a testimony, your mess into a message. We have a God of grace. We have a God of revival. We have a God who says, "My best is yet to come." Harley Sheffield was part of the 15,000-mile relay that carried the Olympic torch in Atlanta. While carrying the flame on his bike, the rear tire blew and Harley lost control of his bike, and the Olympic flame went out. What did they do? They simply reached into the van that accompanied the torch, pulled out a new torch and lit it from the original flame, which is always there. This sort of thing happened to Jonah. Maybe it needs to happen to you and I. We stumble and the flame of spiritual zeal is extinguished. We stare at an extinguished life and wonder if we can ever be alive again, burn bright again, have spiritual zeal and passion again. When we turn to God, we find that God has been with us all the time and our life can be reignited and our first love can once again burn brightly in our lives. We can understand that the best is still to come. Being the people of God in Megan must mean that all we do and say alerts others to the reign of God. It was Bosch that said, mission is the alerting of people to the universal reign of God through Christ. In our text, verse 10, God did not change, but the Ninevites did. They heard God and aligned themselves with him. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 11, talking about such, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with generations and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. We can never ever forget that we are ambassadors, participating in the reconciling of the world here in Mega to God, believing the best is yet to come. It was Paul that said, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. And we need to say the same, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. We need a goal beyond our goal. Learn from yesterday, live for today and hope for our tomorrows. Christianity is unique and it's not built on a system of program or rules. It's built on and in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Redeemer who rescues us from our sinful self-centeredness so we would no longer live for ourselves, but to live for his glory. God loves us out of ourselves towards his glory, and that's big enough. Our faith is based on a resurrection over death and sin. Not only is the resurrection the final part of the story, but like Jonah, that power is made available to us in our continuing story on earth. Christ in you, the hope. That's one of the greatest miracles, one of the greatest mysteries, but it's a great miracle. The fact on which all other facts of Christianity are based and through which the other force of Christianity become operative. Christ in me is the most certain thing in all my personal experience, Keller says, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, means a great deal more. He who gives us a vision of the ultimate is also the one present to deal with everything that comes our way. 1 Corinthians 2 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things that God's prepared for those who love him. May it be so, my dear friends. May it be so. For his glory. Amen.